Our scripture reading now is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, a portion similar to that which we read last week. And we shall read from verse 16. Our Lord, speaking to his disciples, says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now we shall read the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." And may God add a blessing to his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Stephen's sermon, historically accurate, logically sound, factually correct, pertinent, compelling, produced in his unregenerate and reprobate audience a reaction of violent rejection. At which precise point he was given a most remarkable vision. A vision of the ascended, glorified Christ Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. And that sight that he was momentarily afforded brought assurance and hope and great consolation. But it only enraged the Jews further. It is a sight not only for Stephen, but one which we too may glimpse by faith, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, greatly to our help and encouragement, especially in times of opposition and hardship, It was a vision that sustained Stephen quite literally for the rest of his life. The Jews, meanwhile, with an ironical adherence to the minutiae of the law, cast Stephen out of the city and there illegally stoned him to death. He, meanwhile, had that blessed vision restored and called upon the Lord, whom he beheld to receive him into glory. And having sought forgiveness for his murderers, he fell asleep. A wonderful expression describing the peace which may attend the death of the true child of God, whatever pain or violence may attend that death. It is the death of the righteous which we do well to desire and emulate. And so Stephen became the first post-Pentecost martyr. A martyr not according to the modern misusage of the word, but in the biblical sense, being slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ and maintaining and sealing that testimony by his death. Thus, that godly deacon of the New Testament church obtained the crown of life in glory, and his name was suitably fulfilled. He stands as a powerful example to us all to the present day. He who first emulated the Lord in a very real way in the fellowship of his sufferings. We cannot doubt but that a large crowd was present at that ghastly outrage and public execution. There was, of course, the 70-strong Sanhedrin, the people, elders and scribes who had committed Stephen to trial in chapter 6, verse 12. There was the cosmopolitan synagogue of the libertines, who originally took issue with him in chapter 6, verse 9, and any number of others attracted by the commotion. Now, if the Sanhedrin were present, then so too was Gamaliel, one of their leading figures. And if Gamaliel was there, then no doubt some of his disciples, pupils, and followers were too. One of them in particular is mentioned by name, Saul. Saul, a promising young man from Cilicia. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, we read. And perhaps being young, perhaps being traditionally small of stature, perhaps being unaccustomed with the outlawed practice of stoning, he became in that moment the unofficial keeper of the wardrobe. And those rash and wrathful Jews flung their coats at his feet as they rushed off all the better to injure Stephen. We might wonder what effect such a gruesome spectacle had upon this young, educated Jew. Stephen may well have been of a similar age and background to him, a well-read Hellenistic Jew resident for some time in Jerusalem. And here was that man brutally and unlawfully killed in unbecoming haste before any Romans could intervene. Was Saul shocked? Was he appalled? Was he disgusted at this animal brutality? What impression did it make upon his educated mind? Might the death of Stephen have elicited just a little sympathy? Or if not sympathy, maybe regret, if not that, at least a little distaste from Saul's quarter. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Consenting unto his death. And the Greek word is very powerful. It means to think well of in common, to feel gratified by, to take pleasure in. Oh, what animals does sin make of otherwise normal men? Because this was the reaction of young Saul. He saw Stephen brutally killed and considered it a job well done and thought it a good riddance. And we know this not just from Acts 8, verse 1, but we have it from his own lips, Acts 22, verse 20. "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Saul may have been detained by the growing pile of coats and bags at his feet left in his charge, but he was right there with the throwers of stones and boulders. He was one with them. The fact that he did not personally pick up and cast a stone himself made little difference, because he was wholly in consent. Consenting at sin. This same Greek word, consent, is used in an interesting context in Romans chapter 1. In that chapter, we are given a description of those who eliminate God from their thinking. Romans 1, verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Have pleasure. Exactly the same word as consent in Acts 8, verse 1. Who, knowing that these vile and yet all too common sins deserve the judgment of God, those who not only do them, but take pleasure when others do them too. And you know, in this, there is a very searching and pertinent application to ourselves. It is the danger of guilt by association, of iniquity by involvement, of commission by consent. Perhaps we in daily life see people do things or hear them use language which we would never think of doing or saying ourselves. But in that moment we concur with it in others. Yes, we hear somebody getting angry about something, getting rather verbal on a particular point, but we agree with their sentiment, don't we? We think they're justified in saying what they are. But to you and I, fellow Christian, this is consensual sin. Or perhaps we're fond of fiction. Perhaps you enjoy a good read. Works maybe involving violence, crime, murders, drama on the radio or the television or the cinema screen, and we're entertained by it. And in the heat of the moment, we're carried along by a good plot, and we're entertained by those things, and our sympathies are suddenly with the perpetrators. Oh, you say, well, surely that doesn't count. Surely that's just fiction. It's pretend. It doesn't matter. Ah, but that state of consent in the mind, that's not pretend, that's for real. Our momentary condition of assent or agreement, that's genuine. Oh, how careful we need to be. How needful is that verse that exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to be ever casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought. My friends, I am challenged by that verse whenever I read it. Oh, what would it be like if someone invented a microphone that could be planted in our minds and could amplify our secret thoughts so that all could hear them? What would they hear then? What would they hear us thinking? What inward motives would be revealed? whilst appearing outwardly righteous, how much sin, I ask, do we commit by proxy? Quite apart from our own sins, to how many sins of others have we consented? It's a challenging application. Were we to put on trial all those who were participants in Stephen's murder, who would we find guilty of involvement? The stone throwers, certainly. Those whose shots found their mark, yes. And those whose didn't. And those who cheered the throwers on, and those who thought it a job well done, and those who watched it for voyeuristic pleasure, and yes, Saul, who stood at a distance, yet consenting to it all. Because, sure enough, in later life, he reckoned himself guilty of that martyrdom, though no stone ever left his hand. Let us be warned of the sin of consenting to sin. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The death of Stephen did not represent a climax or an end of the animosity towards the church. In fact, it was only the introduction. It was only the prelude. It heralded the outbreak of unrivaled persecution on every hand. And my own belief, if I may give it to you, is this. Sometime previously, you remember, Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin was caused to give some surprising counsel. And his words held great weight with the Jewish hierarchy. And Gamaliel said that this Christian movement was nothing more than another of those common uprisings around a pretended Messiah. And with the death, as he supposed, of its leader, it would soon peter out of its own accord. That was his humanistic theory. And so blind to the truth were the Sanhedrin that they all concurred with this, and they agreed to follow his plan for a season. And so the church was given breathing space, a divinely appointed breathing space to complete its early development. And in that time in which Gamaliel predicted it would end and vanish, it grew on exponentially. Its glorious leader being not dead, but alive forevermore and present in the person of his Holy Spirit. And having captured and tried Stephen and found him to be a deacon, a new and necessary officer for the administration of this burgeoning church, I believe the Jewish patience expired. Gamaliel, they now concluded, for all his age and experience, Gamaliel had got it wrong, and they would be restrained no longer. Executing the Lord Jesus had failed. Persecuting, threatening, and imprisoning the disciples had failed. Leaving and ignoring this movement to die a natural death had signally failed. And so now, the Jews and their sympathizers resort to humanity's most base remedy, main force and violence. They will silence the early church. They will stop the early church if it requires imprisoning every Christian in Jerusalem. And this they did. With such speed, with such determination, with such diabolical zeal, that the Jerusalem church, which was maybe 10,000 or more strong at this time, was scattered abroad. Throughout all Judea, and away outside of Jewish territory into the likes of Samaria. Oh, it must have been severe. You know, it was no small thing for a Jew to leave Jerusalem, the city by which they placed so much store, to leave the land of their fathers. But these men and women, members of the early church, were Christians first of all. They had learned new priorities. So a question then, was it wrong for them to flee? Was it an act of cowardice on their part to run from Jerusalem? Well, no, because as our earlier reading shows, they did have a precedent given in Matthew 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, Christ himself had said. Yes, persecution was to be expected. Persecution was to be manfully endured for Christ's sake. But where God graciously provided a means of relief, it was not wrong to take it. Our Lord himself, for example, endured many things and was ultimately taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But on many previous occasions, he slipped out of their hand, or he passed through the crowds, or he took himself apart a while. The disciples, who it is believed were ultimately all martyred with one exception, yet on other occasions escaped from prison, and found refuge in various places to the saving of their lives. It was not wrong for these men and women to take the God-given opportunity to escape Jerusalem. For indeed, God had been building up the church for this very purpose. God had allowed the church to grow to an abnormally large size, and had taught them all the fundamental truth for church order, but with a view to this very dispersion. The 12 disciples, we notice, were constrained to stay. Clearly, they had a burden of heart, and God laid it upon them that they should remain. And it seems that a small remnant remained around them against all the odds and at very great risk in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there were those detained against their own will in the prisons and jails and dungeons of the city. Indeed, I believe the disciples had another object and another reason for staying in that moment and on that solemn day. And we find it in the next verse of Acts 8. For while all this persecution was breaking out, and while that great crowd turned their violence upon the Christians around them, we find that the believers were being instructed in another matter of church order and practice. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Here is demonstrated for us in the history of the early church the essential doctrine of Christian burial. As we see, despite the stigma and obstacles and danger to themselves, some of those Christians retrieved the mortal remains of their former deacon that they might give him a fitting end. And that end was burial. Burial. This is the biblical principle, and I might say a principle that is much threatened in these days, when the godless and pagan ritual of cremation seems to gain ever more acceptance. Even among Christians, can you believe it? The body, after death, is not rubbish to be crudely disposed of. It is the God-given and God-made casket of the soul to be laid in the ground in certain hope of the final and physical resurrection of the dead. Burial has always been the way. From Genesis onwards, you will find it. Abraham and all the patriarchs made very diligent and particular provision for their burials. God himself buried Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb. This is the consistent and irrefutable pattern of Holy Scripture. And here it is reinforced to us once more in Acts chapter 8. Stephen may well have died without the city wall. His body may well have been mutilated by the manner of his death, but biblical burial was demanded. And this the church did in spite of the risk and dangers which that operation presented. And here in the simple words of verse 2, we find three basic lessons for a New Testament funeral service. Let me briefly present them to you. Firstly, we find that it involved the gathering of devout men. That is to say, members of the church assembled for this purpose. It was right and proper for them to do so. Because the death of a saint is of special concern to their fellow saints. When a church member dies, the fellow members are intimately involved. They must be, because they are part of the same body. There is nothing so distressing as when a true Christian from a non-Christian family dies and proceedings are dominated and dictated by unbelieving worldly relatives. This is why it is essential for believers to make due provision and proper arrangements, because this is a church ordinance that requires the involvement of the church and needs to be kept that way. It is a spiritual observance into which worldly men and women can never truly enter. It is sad to say that the genuine biblical funeral service is fast becoming extinct, a thing of the past, and it is essential that we as Bible-believing Christians continue to maintain it. It involved then this assembling of the saints together. And secondly, as part of the ordinance, it is clear that Stephen's remains were carried to a place of burial, the only acceptable mode of dealing with the dead. Now, Stephen, you recall, had seen the Lord Jesus in that vision, had seen his Lord in bodily form, in corporeal shape, in the presence of God. He knew the resurrection and the glorification of our physical bodies was certain, because he had seen the Lord Jesus in human form in heaven. He knew that his ultimate appearance before God in that form was guaranteed and assured, and in anticipation of that great day, burial was the right testimony to leave. Our bodies are to be planted seed-like into the ground to await that miraculous rising again. My friends, we can give a testimony to what we believe even after we are dead. And by being buried in the true and biblical manner, we, being dead, may yet speak. And that is what Stephen did. And the third feature of this New Testament funeral service is this: they made great lamentation over him. It's strong language. They made great lamentation over him. Here is something which, alas, is being eradicated from funeral services today: sorrow, grief, sadness. My friends, if we are not grieved by the sight and the prospect of death, then what else is there to touch us? We do not have thanksgiving services. We do not have celebrations of the life of whilst in the presence of death. We do not have memorial services. We have funerals at which we mourn. Because the most peaceful of deaths in the most aged of saints, in the most favourable of human circumstances, is still an incomparable tragedy. Death is the king of terrors. Death is the last great enemy. And when we see and hear of someone who has died, then we know that that last great enemy has slain another victim, has claimed another victim. Death is that aspect of the curse from which we are not spared. It is the unnatural dividing asunder of that which God hath joined together, namely body, soul, and spirit. Every death speaks of the fall. Every death speaks of sin's awful consequences, of the dread judgments of God. Death indicates that earthly usefulness is ended, that human contact has been divided, that communion has ceased, perhaps for eternity. The presence of death shows the evident sting of death, the undeniable, if temporal, victory of the grave. This is no time for joy or merriment, but for great lamentation. Oh, it is true that we are not as those who have no hope, but still we mourn, as the verse says. Oh, we mourn at the prospect and sight of death. And these godly believing men and doubtless women of the New Testament made lamentation for Stephen. Not excessive, exaggerated displays of emotion, but genuine grief at what they beheld. They, in the words of Isaiah 57, saw a righteous man perish and laid it to heart. They saw a merciful man taken away, rightly considering that he was taken away from the evil that was to come. But Stephen entered into peace, walking in uprightness. Such are the highly practical lessons of verse 2, and for a fuller examination of death, mourning, burial, and cremation, I would refer you to the free booklet of that title. As for Saul, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Outside of Jerusalem that day, one man's career ended, whilst another's began. From a Jewish perspective, it was the extermination of a subversive follower of Jesus Christ, coupled with the rising to prominence of the most zealous of Pharisees, the best of Gamaliel's class that year. That Saul, unable to join in the stoning of Stephen, soon becomes the most ardent persecutor of those who believed. And we read that he went all over the place, sparing none, leaving no stone unturned, going into private houses even. Everywhere there was a rumour of faith. And whilst stonings were officially illegal, you remember, imprisonment and incarceration were not. And yet both these things the Jews inflicted with abandon. Listen to Saul's own testimony in Acts 26 at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. There was no stopping him. There were no lengths, there were no depths to which he would not go in the persecution of God's people. And do you see how rapidly sin has got a hold, how rapidly evil has developed in this man? First, he was simply looking upon the death of Stephen and giving consent in his heart, and now he is a full-blown persecutor. Sin, when it is full-grown, bringeth forth death. And what a grip it had got of this man. Soon he had exceeded the score of those who had killed Stephen. Desperate wickedness was in his heart. He was mad. He wrought havoc. It is terrible to contemplate, but here is a study, a case study in the progress of sin. And so we might justly conclude that Acts 8, verses 1 to 4, represent the dark night of the church's history, represent a low point, plumb new depths. The honeymoon period, it seems, is over. That time when God's church had favour in the sight of all the people, when the church was feared, when it was respected, when it was left alone. That, it seems, is dashed away, and now martyrdom, rampant persecution, violence, oppression, exile, flight. Surely this is unmitigated disaster. Surely this is unrelieved tragedy. Surely the devil has got the upper hand now. Where is God? Where is God in all this destruction? What hope for the church now? All is lost. Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. I wonder, have you ever had experience of using a fire beater to put out a fire? Perhaps a fire in heather or in grass during a hot summer. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? One of those devices with a long pole and with fire retardant fabric at the end to smother the flames. Well, I've had to use one on a few occasions. The first time was nearly a disaster because I had no idea what to do with it or how to use it, and ran up to this section of burning embankment and started furiously flailing at it over arm. And of course, the great rush of air and all that force sent burning embers all over the place and started several new fires on every side. It was completely counterproductive and had exactly the opposite to the desired effect. You know, the Pentecostal flame which had descended from heaven had started a fire in Jerusalem. It had ignited the bright conflagration of truth and light. And that fire had grown progressively. It had been guarded and shielded from contrary winds by God himself. It had been fanned by the Holy Spirit into a great blaze. And then, God's hand of restraint was divinely removed. The old adversary was given a longer chain, and he, with his human instruments, set at once to work with the fire beaters, seeking to extinguish that light forever. And with implacable force and violence and unrestrained madness, they set to striking for all they were worth at the very heart of this fire in Jerusalem. And you know, the sparks and embers of that fire flew every way, heated by persecution and blown on the winds of adversity. Live coals fell throughout all Judea and Samaria, northward, southward, east, and west. That which Satan designed for the church's extermination had the very opposite effect. The Lord is King. God is in control. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even so, let it be, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 337, and it speaks of God's providential care of his church. Its walls, defended by his grace, no power shall e'er o'erthrow. Salvation is its bulwark sure against the assaulting foe. Number 337.
City of
Trust in the Lord forever.
Bow in thy presence, acknowledging thy greatness and the perfection of thy divine and sovereign plan, which from that fire once planted in Jerusalem has caused that glorious conflagration to spread even into this land and into this place and into our hearts, for which we give thee thanks. Our Lord is indeed upon the throne, and our foe is already conquered. And all his devices, all his malice, all his spite is unavailing. Lord, we pray that we might have the assurance of this. We are kept as the apple of thine eye. We are part of that church which cannot be moved. We are upon that impregnable foundation. We are with thee. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.